Amen.
I thought in light of just some of the events of yesterday, just to consider a scripture out of 1 Timothy briefly before I get into my main passage. But as you know, we know that former President Trump was shot yesterday, and you know, candidate for president, and you know, it's just angering, it's a grief to our nation. And it just brings a passage to mind out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is a reminder for all of us within, you know, recognizing that the world, it hates the truth, it hates God, and so as a result, it results to violence in light of things that it disagrees with. Gratefully, you know, he was not killed. We can only imagine the violence that would happen coming outside of that, but, you know, but there were others who were. We got to pray for them. There were other injuries that are there. You know, but as we pray, we're also reminded of what 1 Timothy chapter 2 says. It tells us, and we remember it was written at a time when there was great persecution in the church and the leaders were awful who were there. And yet 1 Timothy chapter 2, it tells us this. It says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, so we recognize there's a call to us as Christians. It's a call to pray for our leaders. It's a prayer that leaders would be converted to Christ. They would submit themselves to honor Christ, rule with justice and wisdom as God has set out to us. We pray for wisdom, and we leave them in God's hands. And so, you know, there's a recognition of what the world will do and even encourage, you know, in terms of violence and even uprisings. And here we see the call in verse 2. There's a call to a peaceful and quiet life, one in which we can entrust our leaders in God's hand as we pray for them, know that they are accountable for their actions that they take. And, you know, really informs our prayers as we think through it. And so as we consider both men who are running for the presidency, you know, we pray for God's protection for them. We pray that they would commit to serving God every day of their lives. You know, part of this, you know, the way that especially in the media and our own hearts around us, we can see the angst that raises up in this time. Starting in Labor Day, I'm planning a sermon series, Politics and Providence, just so we can gain the mind of Christ in this. Passages like 1 Timothy 2, you know, what is it that we as a church do in light of the angst that we see around us and are feeling? What is part of our witness to the world? You know, we desire to see men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And so the world will not lead us in our understanding of these things. You know, that's why we keep going back to God's word. How does it direct our steps? How does it direct our thinking? So that's all I want to say about that for now. And what we want to do is pick up where we left off in the Sermon on the Mount in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 is what we're going to focus on today. You know, encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, to pick up a Bible in the foyer on your way in. You can go grab one now, but just encourage you. As you hear the rustling of those pages, you know, it's to know that it's a great thing to have some of them before us. We can read, write in, take notes, consider God's word before us. I'm going to start in verse 5, Matthew 6, 5, and go through verse 15. Jesus says this, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we know we need your word to instruct us. The world will not instruct us rightly. It conforms us to another pattern. Father, we know our flesh will instruct us rightly. But Father, we need the true and the right and the straight teaching of your word. And Father, the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, which directs us towards what is true and beautiful and good. And so, Father, as we look in this today, would you steer my mouth? Would you steer my words? Would you steer our hearts to consider these things rightly? And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the work of oncologists can be difficult as they deal with some of the worst sicknesses and they see death on a somewhat regular basis. They see healing, but they do see death occasionally as well. One oncologist recently wrote something saying, what are the four most common things that people say before they die? You know, things to learn from, things to consider. No one ever says, I wish I spent more time at work. I spent more time at the office. I regret being kind to others. I wish I earned more money. But what do they say? The first thing they say is, I want to tell you that I love you. The second thing, most common thing people say is, would you tell me that you love me? The third thing, most common thing they say is, I want to tell you that I forgive you. And the fourth most common thing is, would you give me your forgiveness? You know, he says that the most common things that people say, shortly before their death, two of them relate with forgiveness. Forgiveness and reconciliation, these aren't things that we have to wait until we are on our deathbed in order to get to. They are things that we can work together with God, which is really important, and also with others. And that's where our text leads us in today. We see Jesus giving us the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer that he gives to us. It avoids some of the superstition of his day and our day. It avoids some of the mechanicalism of his day and our day. And it helps us to see prayer as a conversation with our God. But he gives us a model. You know, what are the things that we talk about? What are the things we'd interact with our God about? And what we see as we look through something like the Lord's Prayer is the things we might just think about saying in prayers is that it goes much deeper and it helps us consider things that maybe we haven't said or aren't saying, and we really need to see that they are part of our conversation with God, especially this area of forgiveness of God, from God and with others. Now, there are two attitudes which I think predominate so many people's lives that we need to deal with in prayer. And the first of those is that my behaviors aren't that bad. And the second attitude is the behavior of others is inexcusable. And if you've ever felt yourself holding a grudge, well, then you know the second. And you probably know times where you've defended yourself where you knew that you were wrong. There are these things that Jesus says we need to address in prayer, and that's why he gives us the Lord's Prayer. We've been just briefly commenting on the Shorter Catechism. As the Shorter Catechism explains prayer, does a good job of explaining of it, and it says, what do we pray for in the fifth petition? Westminster Shorter Catechism says in the fifth petition, which is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask because by his grace we're enabled from the hearts to forgive others. In a short summary, this is what I'm going to talk about today. These two aspects, right? You see two components here. Handling the offenses that we commit and handling the offenses that others commit against us. Things we need to bring into our private prayer. Things we need to bring into our corporate prayer. Ways that God teaches us how to pray. So the first thing, let's look at how do we handle the offenses that we commit as we talk with God in prayer. Whenever we pray, we come face to face with his holiness. In fact, the first thing that we pray in the Lord's Prayer is, hallowed be your name. That means, holy be your name. There's a recognition of God's holiness, and there's going to be a recognition coming before him in prayer of our sin and sinfulness. We see that even to come before him that we are dependent on his grace to stand before that throne. Thankfully, in Christ, there is that confidence. But we need to know that, hey, can we come before you to pray even? Now, when we look at Matthew 6:12, it gives us the word debts. Word debts, forgive us our debts. This is a translation of the Greek word aphelemata, and it implies a debt that must be paid. It shows that our sins create something that we owe towards God, a debt that only God can forgive in his mercy. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death, that death creates some sort of debt, or sin creates some sort of debt that results in death. Now, sometimes churches change the Lord's Prayer from debts into trespasses. Maybe you grew up in a trespasses church, and when you came here, you said trespasses the first time and said, oops, I got to switch over. I grew up in one of those. And, you know, the word trespasses does come from verses 14 and 15. You look there, they recognize that Jesus does use those words. The word for trespasses in there is the Greek word parapatoma. It suggests things that a person has done in transgressing the will and the law of God by some false step or some failure. Talking about a transgression. It's talking about a sin. And when we look at our sin, they are indeed transgressions against God. But we always need to remember there's also a debt which is connected with it. Someone has to pay the debt. And in asking forgiveness, we're asking God to take care of that payment. Now, trespasses conveys the idea that we're doing something wrong. And it can be reconciled by just simply stopping the action. I mean, if you're trespassing someone's property, you just simply need to get off the land. A lot of times you're going to be okay. So, the biblical picture is our sins against God. They are trespasses, but while we're trespassing, we're also committing some crime. We're stealing the property. We're stealing his resources. We've spent on them. We've gone on his land, grabbed his stuff, and we've gone on and wasted them on ourselves. And so we see that sin is not simply something we can change our behavior and get right and go on. It's a reminder that sin creates a debt that must be paid, must be made right before reconciliation is possible. Our biggest concern for our lives should be that our sins would keep us from God. We continually fall short. And that leads us to see our need to ask for forgiveness. And so, coming to Christ, ask him to forgive our sins. You know, this prayer reminds us of that great need that we have before God and what our sins do. Now, we recognize something, though, as we look at this prayer. As we say, this is a prayer which is between a Christian and his Father. Don't we see that? The very beginning of the prayer, our Father who is in heaven. This is a prayer for us after we become Christians, after we know that God has forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ, that he has brought us into his family, that we have confidence we're going to go to heaven. We know God is Father. We know that he has forgiven our sins. He has brought us into our family because we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way of salvation. He's the only way of forgiveness. We've asked him already to forgive those, and he does. But this prayer, as being a prayer for Christians, is one that we remember that we continue to sin even after we have received God's forgiveness. Even when we've been reconciled to him, we sin daily. Regularly. And I found that the more that you try to serve God genuinely, the more that you will see how you fall short. Maybe even do so. And for any believer, they do not want their sin to break that fellowship with God. We don't want to come under his loving fatherly displeasure. We don't want any distance to come between us and God to grow. And that's why we ask for forgiveness is a regular pattern. A child may do something to offend his father, may even do awful things. He still continues to be his father's son, and a symbol with the Lord. We may sin against God. We may be forgiven sins, but our sins, we still may be his children, but sins still offend. They create a distance. Some Christians sin and they despair, whether they're even Christians at all. What does a child do who offends his father? Is he apologize? Child to his mother, husband to his wife, wife to her husbands, parents to children even. Why? So they can resume that close and healthy relationship together. In the same way, a Christian is going to confess his sins to his father. That gap of fellowship can be closed and be brought together. Confessing of sins has sometimes been called spiritual breathing, that we breathe out that as we breathe out that carbon dioxide, we breathe out by speaking our sins to God, and we breathe in the grace of his forgiveness, the forgiveness that he's so eager to give. Asking for forgiveness does bring enormous freedom. I mean, there is a freedom in being honest with God. That's the first thing. We can be honest with our sins. We can seek God's forgiveness based on his promises, because he already knows those sins. It's not like they're secrets to him. And those sins are a hindrance. And even if we don't know them, even if we're ignoring them, they are a hindrance to our spiritual growth. More than that, he's provided every way to have those sins forgiven. Right, with no fear in even bringing them to God, in concern that he wouldn't. We don't have to pretend like we're better than we are. There's a great trap that exists in pretending. So we bring them before God, because there's freedom in honesty. But also, in confession, there's a freedom from sin. We become freed from the power of sin as we bring it out into the open. It's in the secrecy, it's in the denial of our sins that sin keeps its power over us. As much as people may dislike their sin, they may have a hard time naming it. They may not even want to tell God in private that they've sinned. Whether that's lust or anger or bitterness, drunkenness, discontent, idleness, a lack of self-control, just to name it before God. What happens in our hidden sins, they fester. Our hidden sins, they grow. We deny them because we just don't want to deal with them. And sin loves darkness. That's how Jesus talks about it. John 3, verses 19 and 20, he shows how sin just loves to fester and grow in dark places. Jesus said, "This is the judgment. The light has come in the world. The people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." One way that we deny or hide sin is we rename it. We rename it something that doesn't sound so bad, right? Adultery, we call an affair. Fornication is called a hookup. Drunkenness is renamed addiction. Selfishness and cruelty is called narcissism and given a medical name. Sodomy is called homosexuality. You know, sin hides. It hides even behind other names. There's an honesty with God. We can be honest with ourselves. And that's why we do confessions, why it's a part of a worship service, to confess our sins. We name sins. We identify them. Sometimes we don't even know them until we hear the law of God. We may not realize the hidden power they have on us until we learn to confess it together. We may not even think of how consumeristic we are, how individualistic we are, how secular we become until we come before God in the confession of sins. But when we identify our sins, we find release. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and strengthen us against unrighteousness. That word for confession there is a Greek word, homologeo, which literally means to say the same thing as. Because again, God already knows it's a sin. What we do is we're agreeing with God. We're honest with God about it. He knows it's a sin. He's already called it a sin. We can look inside the Bible and we say, "God, I agree. What I did was wrong." And as we confess that sin, it loses its power. We're not supposed to be stuck in our sins. We're not supposed to be constantly defeated by them, under their control or power, wondering if God loves us and feeling burdened by them. God wants us to be free. He wants us to know that we're forgiven. He wants us to live in that freedom. He wants to take away that power that sin has in life. Forgive us our sins. Forgiveness also gives freedom from the lies of the world. We need to remember what real guilt is and not take on a guilt which is not our own. We live in a day where our culture calls us to apologize when we break its form of righteousness. It doesn't matter whether it's a form that the Bible has or not. There's a lot of social transgressions which can exist in our day, and if you break one of those, you're supposed to feel guilty and confess that to somebody, and we're called to conform to its pattern. I was thinking this week how if you say anything negative about homosexuality or sodomy or whatever you want to call it, I mean, you'd be labeled as homophobic. Well, it doesn't make sense. And what is there to be afraid of? I mean, it points, but, you know, the word itself is pointing to, well, there's something wrong with you that you would even believe that there's anything wrong with that, that you would hold to God's standard or principle. But to say something is wrong doesn't mean that we're afraid of something. But Christians who hold the biblical truths, they will be labeled in that way to silence and to shame them. That's how the world works. It does not want to convince. It does not want to reason. It wants to silence opposition and shame. And if the world can say something about you, that something's wrong with you for holding a biblical truth, then it will. And so the world wants to create guilt, because guilty people are easy to control. It creates confession sessions where we can confess our failures, the latest trends in the world, bowing before the social pressures of the day. And the world will play on weak conscience to pressure the masses, and people will cave under the pressure it's easy to control. And what the Lord's Prayer reminds us is that God is the one to whom we owe our apologies and our repentance and our faith towards. And the culture cannot define or demand anything that God doesn't demand in the Word. The world wants you to admit sins that are not sins, and you know they're not sins. The world wants you to believe that you are accountable to it, you're accountable to the world, instead of accountable to God. It strips away that allegiance, but the Lord is the one to whom we seek forgiveness. Lord's Prayer reminds us who our lawgiver is, the one who really owe our obedience. As we say, forgive us our debts. Jesus tells us to pray this because we can be hopeful that he will forgive. Why would we be hopeful that he would forgive? Colossians chapter 2 tells us. Colossians chapter 2 verses 13 and 14 reminds us of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And I just love what it says here. It says, "And you who are dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of what? The record of debt. Stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." It's like there's a list of things which you failed in God, which you've sinned against God. It's listed out there. What Jesus did is he took it and he stamped it, paid in full, nailing it to the cross. When did he pay for that? He paid for it in the cross, for every sin that we've committed. That's what happens in forgiveness. The debt is paid in full for what Christ has done. The forgiving, the one who's been offended is chosen to offend, to forgive the offender. God can do this through the sacrifice of Christ. 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. And as we trust in Christ, God washes us clean of our sins. And he accepts us in his presence. And as new sin comes, God is ready to forgive and restore that fellowship in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I know sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Or the words of John Newton, the great hymn writer, as he said, "I remember two things very clearly, that I am a great sinner and God and Christ is a great Savior." And so we pray this because this is God's great desire. It is God's great glory that he forgives sins and he shows mercy. We see mercy is being more powerful than judgment. We see in Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Micah 17 and 18 and 19. I don't have a slide for this, but it says, "Who is God like you? Who pardons iniquity like you? Who passes over transgressions like you? God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea." Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you're forgiven. Have you confessed your sins, the sins even since you've trusted in Christ? It's God's great pleasure to forgive those through Christ Jesus, his Son, drawing you into fellowship. His grace is greater than our sins, and the gospel speaks to sinners, assuring us that our sin is taken care of and that God loves us. Our sin may be way worse than we know, but his love is far greater than we can imagine. And that leads us to the second part, the call to forgive others. We see the second part, handling the offenses that we receive. First is handling the offenses that we commit. What about handling the offenses we receive? We see Jesus' principle here is that he expects that his disciples will forgive others. He makes that great connection between our hope of God's forgiveness and our call to forgive. As we hope for our sins to be forgiven, we acknowledge our own priority in forgiving others in a similar way we hope for our own. We pray and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Notice it says, forgive us as. Doesn't say forgive us because. Just to clarify any misunderstanding, Jesus does not base our forgiveness on our works. Even in our works of forgiveness, God's mercy is a gift. It's not as a result, a reward for our actions. But our willingness and ability to forgive becomes a litmus test whether we've experienced salvation for ourselves. It's a test. If we experience for ourselves, Jesus shows that his disciples will ask for their own forgiveness. At the same time, they're forgiving others for their sins. If you jump forward to Matthew 7:2, he has this little expression here, and I was wondering if it's a helpful way for us to understand Jesus when he says, forgive us as we also have forgiven our debtors. In Matthew 7:2, he uses this measurement principle to understand judgment. Matthew 7:2, he says, for the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. For the measure you use will be measured to you. We'll get to this later, but the measurement that we use to judge others, that Jesus is saying, you know what, because you know those things are wrong, because you know those things are bad, and you judge others for them, you will have no excuse if you do them yourself later. You know, there's a measurement of understanding, of awareness, as we come into the way that we consider the lives of other people. Well, what if there's someone in a positive direction? Does the measure of forgiveness that we forgive affect the way that we experience the forgiveness for ourselves? It's like a Christian saying, Father, you see how I've been forgiving. Would you forgive me in the same way? Use my forgiveness as a guide for the forgiveness that you grant. I mean, could we say that? Could we say, God, would you use my forgiveness as a guide to how you forgive me? Would we be so bold? We certainly wouldn't be if we're holding something in judgment against somebody else. We could never say that. And that's Jesus' reminder to us, the call to forgive. Forgiveness is such a key part to this. If you look down at verses 14 and 15, Jesus goes on to speak about forgiveness after the Lord's Prayer when he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's a point that if we're not able to forgive, we have little assurance that we know the forgiveness of God. That foundation of our own confidence is removed. And that's our teaching for some of us, because some of us have experienced a great harm at the hands of others. But what good does it do to harbor that bitterness? We end up harming ourselves in that bitterness. And the blessing of obedience to Christ comes when we forgive and we live in forgiveness. That's the life that Christ has for us. We see this in Matthew 18. I just encourage you to turn over Matthew 18 just to remind us of this parable that Jesus gives to us. The parable of the unforgiving servant. There's a slide, but if you're like me, it's like an eye chart. But your Bible should be perfectly fitted to fit your eyes. Verse 21, Peter comes up, says to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Matthew 18:23. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It was like 100 days' wages, 100 days of pay. You know, what would a guy make in like 3 months? The first debt was like millions of dollars. So very, very different in the amount. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seizing him began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Really, the man, in retrospect, was saying, hey, measure my own forgiveness that you give. Measure the forgiveness I gave this other man to me. And it was found short. It's very instructive to see how much God has forgiven us and how little, comparatively, others have sinned against us. We have to remember that. We remember that as we consider Jesus' call to forgive. When someone sins against us, we get a little picture of how we've offended God. And it shows the offensiveness of sin. It makes us angry, we're hurt, we're disrespected, and we begin to see the problem in our own lives, in our own sin, in relationship with God. But then to forgive is to show that we personally know something of God's grace. What did he do to forgive us? What weight did he have to carry? We see the enormity of God's grace and our own forgiveness, and then that spreads then to others. When we really receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the change the gospel works in our lives. We become a forgiven people, and it makes us a forgiving people. As you know the grace of God, as you know his forgiveness of sins, you learn how to forgive in ways you would not have thought possible in the past. I was struck by a quote in light of what happened yesterday with the shooting. On March 30th, 1981, then-President Ronald Reagan, he was shot, he was wounded in an assassination attempt early in his presidency. The bullet punctured his lung. He almost died, but the doctors were able to save his life. The next day, he wrote in his diary, I was just thinking, the next day, after getting shot in the lung and almost dying, he writes in his diary, but he wrote this, he said, getting shot hurts. Funny, important way to start that. Getting shot hurts. Still, my fear was growing because no matter how hard I tried to breathe, it seemed I was getting less and less air. I focused on that tiled ceiling and prayed. But I realized I couldn't ask for God's help, while at the same time I felt hatred for the mixed-up young man who had shot me. Isn't that the meaning of the lost sheep? We're all God's children, therefore equally beloved by him. I began to pray for his soul and that he would find his way back to the fold. Praying for an enemy, forgiving the one who tried to kill him. It's an important picture, how we deal with things like political violence, how we deal with people who disagree, how we deal with anger. Forgiveness is how we fulfill 1 Thessalonians 5:15, which says, see to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. How do we not repay evil for evil? As we pray, we forgive. It's not just presidents that are called to do it. It's a helpful illustration to us who've been affected at the hands of others, and often much less an attempt on our lives. So how does this work out then as we consider our own prayer life? There's a handout in the bulletin. You know, again, the bulletin insert, the little Bible study that's there is for you to consider, and there's a number of things that you can put together on a prayer list. Put together prayer cards and use that for a few minutes every day, just to guide your own prayer life. I'd just encourage you, use that, consider them. But I'll say three things, just to mention. Number one, make a regular practice of asking for forgiveness. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So let's confess our sins. Let's bring them honestly over to God. Talk to God about your sin. Talk about the accusations. Ask God to search your heart and then confess them to God. So make a regular practice of asking for forgiveness. The second thing is to marvel at God's grace. Marvel at God's grace. We need to be amazed at the willingness of God to forgive us, even after so many sins. You might take that scripture of Colossians chapter 2 and think of that record of debts, which it describes there, and say, wow, God, he stamped it, paid in full, it's gone, it's done. What grace that God would show me, what sacrifice he made in sending his son, and that Jesus Christ would give his own life to give me that. Just be amazed at that, because you understand that, and you understand your sin and what God did to do it. That's the path to understanding how to forgive others. And the third thing, after we marvel at God's grace, is to commit to forgive. We might think of a person who's offended us, someone who's caused us trouble, and we commit to God that we're ready to forgive them. And that even if we stay unreconciled, we will not do evil against them. Ken Sandy wrote an excellent book called The Peacemaker, and he has these four promises of forgiveness. Four things we promise to do when we forgive someone else. This can be part of your prayer life. First thing, I will not dwell on this incident. Second, I will not bring this incident again and use it against you. Third, I will not talk to others about this incident. Fourth, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. I mean, this is how God in Christ forgives us. Not dwelling on this incident, but what does he do? He sees us in love and in grace. Not bringing it up again and again and using it against us. You know, God loves us in Christ, and those things are gone. As he says, as far as the east is from the west, buried to the depths of the sea. He doesn't keep bringing those things up to shame you. That's the devil who does that. I will not talk to others about this incident. You know, these are things that you reconcile together with God. And fourth, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. You know, God's in the covenant relationship between us and Christ. His invitation to that fellowship. And we make that together with others. Maybe sometimes this is a person we can't talk to. Maybe they've died. Maybe things are just so broken that we just can't do anything. But we start in our hearts. I'm not going to dwell on this with this person. I'm not going to bring it up over and over. I'm not going to talk to others about these things. You know, I have to accept appropriate people. You know, I'm going to limit it and know that I have to talk to the right people, if anybody at all. I'm not going to let it stand. I'm going to work to see if we can be reconciled. Or maybe you do offer it to somebody and you do those four steps with them directly. But this is the commitment that we make when we forgive. And these are commitments that require faith. They require grace. They are not easy things to do. I know that. And that's why we need the help of Christ. And the good news is Christ there. He is our model of forgiveness. He is not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done. Right? He's this model. We think about, if you turn over to Luke 23:34, put up on the screen, we can consider some of the last words of Jesus. There are his. He's on the cross. He's suffering. He's been humiliated, despised, abused, crushed. He's being mocked. And yet, right from that spot, right in front of his accusers, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The way I understand this is Jesus keeps the door open for salvation, and he keeps the door open for reconciliation, even if they didn't believe at that moment. And so as Jesus dies on the cross at the hands of these wicked men, he gives a reprieve for all sinners who would come to him asking for forgiveness and asking for grace. Yes, there will be a judgment day for those in sin. But the crucifixion would not be that day. That was the judgment day on Jesus. And there was Jesus on the cross asking God to forgive and providing in his substitutionary atonement the very thing that they needed to be forgiven. And I don't think without those words that anyone would have been able to be saved. I mean, that's the mercy of Jesus to all those who crucified on that day and all those who sin has placed him on that cross. He died to give life, even his persecutors, if they would repent and they would believe. And almost 2 months later, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus, some of them did believe. I think some of them did believe. That wouldn't have happened without that prayer. And so Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done first. He's not asking for us to do anything that he hasn't already done for us. How can we not forgive someone if God has so forgiven us? So that works its way out in prayer. And I know as those people we need to forgive, and they may be hard to forgive, we just commit to it. And we may even have to say, God, I don't want to forgive them. Teach me to forgive. Make me willing to obey you in this. Keep asking God. Keep praying to him. And you'd be amazed with what he does in those things. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we have sinned against your law. We ask you to forgive us. We continue to sin against your grace. We need your forgiveness, Lord. We're stunned by your forgiving kindness. We're amazed by your love, and we ask, God, that you would help us to show others the same grace you've shown to us, that you'd help us to forgive others just as you've forgiven our sins. Father, we commit to doing this all to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll stand together.